Now let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And I pray that the same spirit that inspired it to be written in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have you drunk out any of these?
Use the big one.
Use the big one. Thank you. It's the water lottery. As Ian mentioned earlier, having had a break of a few months, we were going to finish our journey through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And last thing we heard from Paul was this overwhelming song of praise and worship, as he writes this at the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Now what is it that causes Paul to write in such exuberant terms? Quite simply, I think he's celebrating God's extraordinary mercy to us. His extraordinary grace expressed through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because through chapters 1 to 11, the first chunk of the letter, we've traced the whole story of redemption. We've traced through the depth of our sin, the judgment we all face, the terminal consequences of our sin, our freedom from sin through the cross, leading to eternal life in Christ Jesus. We've seen that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in Jesus, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Very brief summary. But with all that in mind that we have, as we pick up in the start of chapter 12, how does chapter 12 start? It starts, therefore. Therefore, because of the astonishing grace God has lavished upon us. Therefore, because of everything Paul has outlined for us in the first 11 chapters of the letter. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. God's mercy. We experience God's mercy as a power that exerts a total and all-encompassing claim upon us. Grace now reigns, if you like, over us. Paul writes this at the end of chapter 5. Just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is reminding us that we are no longer captive, or terminally captive to our sin. No. We are to live eternally because of Jesus. Not at some point in the future, but now. No longer are we imprisoned by our sin under its miserable law. No, we are free to live new lives, living for Jesus under our Lord Jesus' gracious rule. And as a result then, Paul urges us to live a new way. He does not simply recommend it to us, and neither does he command us. No, he urges us to respond to God's mercy. And he does so with using three imperatives. He urges us to offer our lives in sacrifice. He urges us to stop conforming to the ways of the world. And he urges us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we're going to look at those three in turn. First then, Paul urges us to offer our lives in sacrifice. Verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. The picture we're given here is of the priestly culture of the temple of Jerusalem. Paul will undoubtedly have seen the sacrifice of many animals. He would have been familiar with the priests' thorough examination of the fitness of those animals, various types of animals for sacrifice, and the practices followed by the priests. But those worship practices are all now superseded by the sacrifice of Jesus himself. Jesus the Messiah, the true Lamb of God, the once for all sacrifice, the ongoing sacrifice for his people. In urging us to be living sacrifices, we are to offer our bodies, our whole being, in grateful service to our merciful God. In other words, we are to give of ourselves entirely, thankfully, in response to Jesus' sacrifice for us. And that living sacrifice is not to be passive. It's not half-hearted. It's not keeping anything back. No, it's to be alive, complete, enthusiastic in our desire to serve God wholeheartedly. Furthermore, it's to be the holy sacrifice given over to God for his usage, serving him in a sort of moral purity of mind and action. And as a sacrifice pleasing to God, it's to demonstrate utter sincerity and integrity before him. Not to secure our own salvation, we can't do that. Christ has already done that in view of God's mercy. But to express deep thankfulness for that gift of salvation. This living sacrifice is also our true and proper worship, it says. Christ's sacrifice was for all people at all times and in all places. And as a result, those people, times and places have been sanctified, if you like, or made holy, set aside for him. So our living sacrifice is to be considered worship, whether it's within the family or at work or in leisure time, or whether we gather on a Sunday morning or any other time you might like to care to mention. When you sit and pray and hear God's word, all those things together is our living sacrifice. Charles Simeon, I don't often quote people. I'm going to do it quite a lot this morning. Charles Simeon wrote this: any service short of an entire surrender of the soul to God is irrational and absurd. True, we cannot add to God's glory or happiness by anything we can do, but still we may employ him for the bodies he has created and the souls he has redeemed. And in so doing, we render him the best service of which our nature is capable. It's a tall order. Where we serve God, therefore, is widespread. It will include everywhere we go in the service of God, everything we do in the service of God, everything and everyone we love in the service of God, and everything we think about in the service of God. It's complete. It's a whole package. It includes our use of money, time, ability to influence others, our parenting, our travel time, our holidays, our eating, our relationships, our money. I could go on and on and on and on. You can fill in the gaps. But they are all included in our true and proper worship. The second imperative Paul makes is that he urges us to stop conforming to the ways of the world. He writes at the beginning of the verse 2, doesn't he? Do not conform to the pattern of this world. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the Bible, quite old thing really, translates this verse as follows: don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould, but let God remould your minds from within. I'll say that again. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould, but let God remould your minds from within. I think that's useful imagery, as it combines the thoughts of the external cultural pressures that we all endure on a daily basis and allows God's work of transformation, because that's what we're talking about, within us, so we can face up and withstand those pressures. Because the hard truth is, the world around us does seek to shape us in various ways, conscious and not conscious. Things that we're aware of, things that we're completely unaware of. For example, if we're in secondary school, there will be a range of things that will either be taught or will be taken for granted in that place. And then when we come to look at what God has to say in his word, it might come as a great shock. Because it'll take a great deal of thinking through, because the difference between what we, some of those things, not all by any means, but some of those things and some of the things that are taught by Scripture will clash. Not everything by any means. And that's equally true for all of us. I've just used one brief example. We're all battling in some form or other against what here appears to be normal in our surrounding culture. And we sometimes take that for granted, and we shouldn't, and we can't. Now, we need to be careful here, as I've just sort of said. That's not to say that something that is not Christian is therefore bad. Certainly not. Many of the things that you're taught in school are brilliant things. Many of the things that we do in our culture, when we come to this, are great things. So don't mishear me. But it does mean to say that our surrounding culture is seeking to shape us, to mould us, to squeeze us into its own mould. Chapter 1 of Romans, Paul has already given us a fairly grim picture of the world in which we live. We rejected God and we suppressed the truth that came from him. Paul is saying to us here quite clearly, don't go there. Just beware. How then does the world seek to mould us? How does it seek to shape us into its values? The world has its own standards, or lack of them, perhaps. It has its own values, largely materialistic, but other things as well. It has its own goals. It's self-centred, and it's godless, actually. Although, I would say, not completely. And this prevailing culture is not easy to stand up against, not by any means. We can see it quite easily in our media outlets, our news, our social media, our entertainment, conversations that we have with people, working environments, and I could go on and on and on. Things we see around us, pressing in all the time. And the thing is, we are not to stop using these things, not by any means. We're not to stop going to school, or going all to work, or to Tesco's. Partly because it's impractical to do so anyway. Partly because many of these things are good if used rightly. But also, if we withdrew, then we can't live lives that witness to God's gift of Jesus. If we put ourselves in a box somewhere, we can't talk about Jesus, can we? It's pointless. So that leads on to the next thing. What can we do about it? So what can God do about it? And that takes us to Paul's third imperative. He urges us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. He says this, do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Christopher Ashe writes this, a transformed mind means human thinking turned upside down by grace, which I thought was rather lovely actually. It means a church in which all the teaching of chapters 1 to 11 are getting deeply under our skin. It means to submit to Jesus the King, even though this age shouts to us that other powers rule. And elsewhere he talks rather beautifully about being a church shaped by grace. And I wish I'd use that a bit more actually, because that's a lovely picture, a church shaped by grace. If ever we want to see how the gospel works out in our day-to-day lives, it is through the transformation of our minds, in many respects. By his word and spirit, God has renewed our minds and continues to do so. He has made us a new creation in Christ, and he continues to renew our minds as we continue to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Saviour. That renewal will mean continual transformation of our lives expressed in the service of others. So if we want to know how we live in a life, in a world that seeks to mould and squeeze us and shape us, we know we can as the Word and Spirit works together, transforming our minds, we can live in a world seeking to mould and shape it, rather than it shaping us. And that begins here, with our little community, as we seek to be a church shaped by grace. John Stott writes this: no man or woman is truly converted who is not intellectually mind converted. And nobody can claim to be intellectually converted who has not brought his or her mind into submission to the authority of Jesus as Lord. And elsewhere he says this: to bring our minds under Christ's yoke is not to deny our rationality, but to submit to his revelation. And why do we do all that? Well, Paul finishes these two verses by saying this, doesn't he? He says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Paul assumes that having a renewed mind will have a radical effect on our lives. Since it will enable us to discern and approve God's will, and so transform our behaviour. To test and approve means to recognise God's way is the best, and really we want to go that particular way. It's a bit like the gospel working out in practice. It means to delight in God's law, and really to grasp that this way alone is good, pleasing, and perfect. It means to understand and agree that with what God wants of us, with a view to putting it into practice. In chapter 1, again, Paul reminds us that we have depraved minds because of our sin. And it's only by having our minds transformed we are able to live out lives that are true to his will. Thus, if we want to live straight, we have to think straight. If we want to think straight, we have to have renewed minds. Once our minds are renewed, we shall become preoccupied not with the way of the world, but with the will of God, which will change us. One writer talks about the reprogramming of the mind, essentially. He says this reprogramming of the mind does not take place overnight, but is a lifelong process by which our way of thinking resembles more and more the way God wants us to think. What then does that mean in practice? It means that as we come to a particular topic, as we watch a particular film, as we flick through the content on TikTok or other social media platforms — I don't actually go on TikTok, I just nicked that from someone else — and as we think through politically or any other subject we might like to think about, we need to develop that Christian framework within which we can seek God's good, pleasing, perfect will. In other words, as we look at a video or watch a play, we don't simply take it at face value. We don't simply allow it to wash over us, essentially. Rather, we look at it critically. Yes, enjoy it, but more than that, we ask questions of it. Questions like, what message is this thing trying to communicate to us? What does it tell us about the human condition? What does it tell us about God? Is it well made? Who wrote and designed it? Is there an underlying theme? Is there a rescuer figure? We can go on and on and on, adding to those lists of questions. So, for example, Joe and I have recently started watching the medical drama The Pit, which has been critically acclaimed and has won a few major awards in the last few months. How do I assess what I'm watching? Well, we see the fallenness of humankind. We see the main character as a sort of rescuing messiah figure, albeit one that's deeply flawed. We see a program that is well written and produced. We see a group of medical disciples seeking to follow their messiah figure to varying degrees of success. And I could go on. It's thinking through what we are doing and why we are doing it all the time. It's that framework thing. Incidentally, The Pit is excellent. Paul has summoned us all to respond to God's mercies with worship, presenting our whole bodies to God in complete commitment. However, our living sacrifice can only remain holy and pleasing to God if we continue to be transformed by the renewal, by the transformation of our minds, and by submitting to the standards and values of the world around us. Paul urges us to respond to God's mercy by offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, by no longer conforming to the culture of the world, and by transformed by the renewing of our minds. And as a result, we will be a sacrifice that is pleasing to God, living lives that are working well within God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words that Paul wrote. Help us to understand them. They are complex and have great consequences. Help us to remember that we are living under your grace and that your Spirit transforms our minds as a result. Help us to think through how we live in the world around us. Heavenly Father, protect us to a certain extent from that world crushing in, and help us to engage within it, whether within our families or within school, within work, and whatever circumstances we might find ourselves. Thank you that you've given us minds to think. Help us to think your thoughts, your good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen.